to be with you again here tonight, and I have a short message for you, which I hope will be of some interest to you. If you've got a Bible, can we turn to Matthew chapter 26? What I'd like to do is, I want to look at the greatest miscarriage of justice that's found in the whole history of the world, and that is the trial of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. A few years back, I was on a jury. I have been called for jury duty 3 or 4 times. And you get a little insight as to what goes on in a courtroom, and you get to build up a picture of what it's like to see an attempt at justice and a trial. When it came to the trial of the Lord Jesus, well, this was an altogether unique event. And we're going to read a few verses, and we're going to see what happened to the Lord Jesus. We were singing just a short time ago there, Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Saviour, glorious Lord. We think of all the beauties around the Lord Jesus, but when it actually came to his life on earth and to what they'd done to the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary, it was so undeserved. The Bible says, I think it's Peter that says it, you know, Christ has once suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And it's a really true statement that we don't deserve anything that happened here. And what happened to the Lord Jesus, he didn't deserve at all. So it's Matthew chapter 26. We'll just read a few wee verses. Verse 47 to get started. It says this, and while Jesus yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. False witness. Verse 67. Then they spat in his face and struck him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Chapter 27 and verse 1. When the morning was come, all of the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Later down that chapter, verse 22. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And lastly, verse 31. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his word. Now, if we were ever to look at different judicial systems throughout the world, historians would agree that the most fair and favourable system to any criminal was the Jewish or the Hebrew legal system. They would agree that that was the one where a criminal or someone who was on charge was basically given the best chance of justice. But all that was going to change when it came to the trial of the Lord Jesus. It was in fact the complete and opposite. For 6 months previous to the trial of the Lord Jesus, there had been at least 3 meetings of the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, the highest council or court in the land, specifically with the purpose of planning the death of the Lord Jesus. He'd really been condemned and even sentenced to die before this trial even got underway. That's how bad it was. Now, it's really important that when we look at an event from the Bible, we see where else it appears. And for the particular trial of Lord Jesus, all the Gospels interlock with each other, so it's really essential to get a full picture of what happened to read all of them. And I'd encourage you to do that later on if you get a chance. It gives you the full story. Now, as we know, the Bible is the Word of God. It's infallible. So the things that we have in the Bible are the things that we must know. They're necessary for us to know what the Lord Jesus or God wants to reveal to us. So the most important things we're going to look at tonight come obviously from the Word of God, from the Bible. But we're also going to look at some information about legal bodies in charge of administering justice at the time of the Lord Jesus. And for that we're going to look at one or two writings from the Talmud, which was the Hebrew Book of Law. It's a record of Jewish laws and ethics and customs and history and so on. It's a central text of Rabbinic Judaism. And it's second only to the Bible as far as a Jew would be concerned. It's made up of 2 parts, the Mishnah, and that's an ancient collection of different writings about law for a Hebrew, and the Gemara, and that ventures into other related Jewish subjects. So what I'd like to do is try and make this as simple as possible. There's so much information. I've really enjoyed studying this recently. And I've tried to edit it down just for a short talk to try and present a picture of who was involved in the trial of the Lord Jesus. What individuals were there? What groups? And what exactly happened to the Son of God back at that time? Now, there were four groups involved in the trial. Number one was the Sanhedrin. They were the main group. There was the Sadducees, number two. There were Pharisees, number three. And fourthly were the Romans. That's the four groups. We're going to look at each of those groups, see what we can learn about them, and then we'll have a look at some of the individuals that we find within those groups. Now, as we said, the most important group here, really, or the one that's involved the most, was the Sanhedrin. So we'll spend a little bit of time looking at the Sanhedrin, and hopefully you'll find this quite interesting. I certainly did. Sanhedrin, they're also known as the Grand Council, and they can be traced back to the time of Moses, so a very old group. It was the major Hebrew tribunal, and the name comes from Greek, meaning sitting together. Sanhedrin, sitting together. The maxim of the Jews was that the Sanhedrin was to save and not destroy life. That was their morals. They had a motto, and it said, man's life belongs to God, and only according to the law of God may it be disposed of. So they believed in the capital penalty, on if it was all right with God, it belonged to him. The Sanhedrin was made up of three different chambers, three different groups. And each of these groups had 23 persons. And representing in that group were priests and scribes and elders and so on. So 23 times 3, plus with two presiding officers, that made up a court of 71 members. That was the complete Sanhedrin, 71 men, with two court officers, which were probably the president and the vice president. When you were in the Sanhedrin, you were there for life. You were appointed until you died. And a quorum of 23, one of those full groups, was necessary in every criminal case. There had to be 23 there. The court sat in a semicircle, and the two clerks sat in the centre before them to record the votes. If someone was brought before them, a majority of one vote was needed for that person to be acquitted, but a majority of two votes was required if the person was to be convicted and sentenced. Now, there were certain things that you had to meet to be a member of the Sanhedrin, certain qualifications. Number one, you had to be a Jew, and that was obvious. You had to be of Hebrew descent. Number two, you had to have knowledge of law and the Mosaic Code, all the rules that Moses had left. Number three, you had to have experience. You had to work your way through lower judicial courts until you reached the position of Sanhedrin, the Grand Council, the High Court. And number four, you had to have a proficiency in language and scientific knowledge. So you had to be educated to be on the Sanhedrin. There are a number of things that disqualified you from being there. Number one, lack of previous trade or occupation. Okay, so you had to be a worker. Number two, advanced years. Now, we said you're in there for life. When someone got too advanced and perhaps became senile, they no longer could be on the panel of the Sanhedrin. Number three, gambling and money lending. These things were completely forbidden if you wanted to be in the Sanhedrin. Number four, you were not allowed to be a relative of the accused or in a position to benefit from the death of their condemnation. So if you have seen someone come into court and you're in a Sanhedrin, you must step back from that trial and not be involved in it. And number five, you weren't allowed to be in the Sanhedrin if you were the king. Okay, so the king or the ruler of the land could not be a member. The Sanhedrin, they were chosen not only because of nobility of character and so on. These were the main reasons. They were to receive no salary or reward for their membership. But when you look at the Bible, we find out that most of the Sanhedrin, in fact, had been dishonestly elected into office. Most of them appear to be very corrupt. A lot of them had actually purchased their seats in the council, and a lot of them had actually grown rich through being on the Sanhedrin. So we see here these rules were not adhered to when it came to the Sanhedrin at the time of Jesus. They sat in a hall called the Lizkat Haggazeth, which was a hall of polished stone in Jerusalem. There was a certain place where the court had to meet. It dated back from the time of King Janius. The courts or the trials were held on a Monday or on a Thursday. That was the normal days for holding a court. Now, under the rule of the Romans, who were the occupying force, the Sanhedrin were not allowed to impose the death penalty. That was something they were not permitted to do. Any penalties that required a death sentence were to be reviewed by the Roman governor that was in Jerusalem. So that's the Sanhedrin, that's a wee introduction to them. The Sadducees. Now, there were two political and religious groups involved against the Lord Jesus in the trial here. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. Okay. The Sadducees, they were the wealthiest members of Jewish society. And it appears, whenever we see the Sadducees, they seem to be very, very arrogant people. They controlled the government as well as the Sanhedrin. And it's important to note that they believed nothing at all that Jesus was preaching. They didn't believe his teachings whatsoever. They weren't normally close to the Pharisees at all. There was a division between them. And yet they joined together in the plan to destroy the Lord Jesus. So the Pharisees, I'm sure you know quite a lot about the Pharisees, they were full of self-importance. And they boasted about their knowledge of the law and how good they were at complying with tradition and so on. They found fault with Christ really because they brushed aside many of their habits. Rules that they'd imposed which weren't of God. And the Lord Jesus didn't follow them, obviously. And this caused friction between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus. And then we've got the Romans. It's important really to understand the relationship the Romans and the Jews had at this time. The Jews had really been subject to the Roman control from the year 63 BC, when Pompey was took over Palestine. Judea, the area the Lord Jesus was in, became a Roman province in AD 6, and it was governed by procurators that were sent directly from Rome. And the Sanhedrin were still allowed judicial power. Okay, when the Romans came in, they still let the Sanhedrin rule and amongst their own people, but subject only to Roman veto. They were really in charge of the whole political scene and had the overall say in these serious trials. So that's the four groups. We're going to look at really the four individuals that we have that crop up in the story. Number one is Caiaphas. Number two is Annas. Number three is Pilate. And number four is Herod. And we'll see what we can learn about these four individuals. Caiaphas, I've actually been to the house of Caiaphas when I was in Israel. We went to visit it still. The remains of it are still standing. He was the high priest, or he was a presiding officer over the Sanhedrin during the trial of Christ. He was actually the son-in-law of Annas, who we'll look at in a wee second. The name Caiaphas means oppressor, and he was a guy who did live up to his name. Caiaphas later was deposed by Vitellius after the fall of Pilate in 36 AD. Caiaphas held his position for 11 years, and it's noted by historians that he was entirely devoid of honour and decency. Caiaphas was a terrible man, and he became a really good friend with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, which was very unusual. Then we've got Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, as we've seen. He was the former high priest and the political leader of Judea. He'd been appointed high priest by Quirinius in the year 6 AD. 7 years later, he was actually discharged from that position in high office by the Roman procurator Valerius Gratus, because he imposed and executed death penalty sentences himself, and that had been forbidden by the imperial government. He was an ex-high priest, and at the time the Lord Jesus came in trial, Annas was in his 80s. But he was still the most important man in all the affairs of the Jews. He practically dictated all the decisions that the Sanhedrin made. The office of high priest remained in the family of Annas for about 50 years. Josephus, one of the writers at the Bible times, he tells us that Annas was haughty, audacious, and cruel. Okay, old-fashioned words, but basically he was a tyrant, and he was well known for that fact. Annas was actually a Sadducee, okay, one of these arrogant and rich Jews, and he considered Christ to be a false prophet, and he deeply resented him. Remember the Lord Jesus went into the temple and he turned over all the tables for the moneylenders and so on? These people there that were bargaining and selling things were actually their boss, if you like, was Annas. He was in charge of them. And so he was eager to cooperate with any trial or any plot to get rid of Jesus of Nazareth. Then we've got Pilate. Pilate is always something I wonder, was Pilate a good man or was Pilate not a good man? It seems to be a kind of character struggle in his life. But really, when I looked into it, I was able to form one or two more opinions when I researched them a bit further. Pilate was governor. He had full jurisdiction over civil and criminal matters. including the death penalty. He was allowed to impose that. He was in charge of the law of the forum, which is the Roman law, and the law of the community, which was the Jewish law. So he had overall power here. He was answerable only to the emperor Tiberius. I mean, he obviously knew that he had power, because remember, he thought his power was so good that he could have freed the Lord Jesus and he could have put him to death. He obviously didn't have that power. That had to come from above. Now, it says in history that he really had a violent record, and he was known to as a man who had executed hundreds and hundreds of people. He seemed to have a great fear of the Jews, because they might put him in disfavour with the emperor and try to remove him from office. So he seemed to just cooperate with what went on, regardless of whether it was justice or not. So it would appear that he wasn't particularly a good man at all. He was a native of Spain, so he was Spanish. He declared Christ innocent no less than 4 times and tried to release him, but he finally gave in to the wishes of the crowd, which was a big, big mistake. We know, however, that when it comes to the Bible, all these things were predestined to happen. God knew these things would happen. The Lord Jesus knew it would happen. And this has been acted out on the world stage. So we've got Herod. He's the 4th individual. Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. He was the son of Herod the Great. Remember the one who tried to do away with the Lord Jesus at his birth? Tried to kill all the baby boys. Herod Antipas was also known for his cruelty and for lack of conscience. His part in the trial of the Lord Jesus was very small. But it is worth noting that he showed contempt. The Lord Jesus showed contempt to Herod by keeping silence before him. Lord Jesus wouldn't speak to Herod in the way that he wanted. Right, so let's look at some of the things that made this trial unjust. What was it that happened that made it the greatest miscarriage of justice ever? There are several things. We'll look first of all at the arrest itself. When the Lord Jesus was captured in the Garden of Gethsemane, there were several things which made that completely illegal. And then we'll look at some mistakes in the Jewish trial. And then, if we've got time, don't know if we will or not, we'll look at some mistakes that happened in the Roman trial, which quite clearly make this the greatest miscarriage of justice ever. Okay, according to Hebrew law, the actual arrest itself was illegal on 4 separate accounts. 4 things that make it illegal. Chronological order, what happened? Number one, the timing of the arrest was illegal. The arrest at Gethsemane was shortly after midnight on the 14th day of Nisan. And according to the Hebrew calendar, this was not permitted at all. They began their day at sunset, probably around 6 o'clock in the morning. The Romans began their day at midnight, and that's why it seems to be a contradiction in the Bible. There's not one there at all. It's because the Hebrews and the Romans started their day at a different hour. The law forbade any arrest or trial leading to capital punishment to occur at night time. Acts chapter 4, verse 3. The Lord Jesus was arrested shortly after midnight. Number two, the use of a traitor. This was something that a fair judicial system would never allow. Judas was hired by the Sanhedrin, the court that was about to try him. Judas had broken the commandment of the law from Leviticus. He was also a known accomplice of the Lord Jesus. He travelled with him for 3.5 years, so therefore should have faced the same charges as the Lord Jesus of aiding, encouraging, and abetting him in the propagation of his faith. So it was a traitor, it was illegal. 3, the motive itself was illegal. Now, Giovanni Rosari, he wrote a book called The Trial of Christ, and it says this: the arrest was not a result of legal summons. There was no idea of apprehending a citizen in order to try him. The intention was simply to seize a man and to do away with him. And number 4, physical restraint. Remember, Lord Jesus was arrested and his hands were tied. It was illegal under Hebrew law to bind an uncondemned man. In John 18, it tells us he was bound. So these were the first 4 of more than 20 illegal acts that were about to follow that made the whole entire proceeding a farce. Now, Jesus was condemned by 2 separate tribunals. One was Hebrew, as we said, and the other one was Roman. Each of the 2 courts, or the trials, was divided into 3 parts. Okay, the first trial before the Jews, there was hearings before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin. That's your 3 parts. Then before the Romans, we have the trial before Pilate, then across to Herod, and then back again to Pilate. Right, let's think of a couple of things that should have happened to make this trial valid. It was necessary that rigid procedures in Hebrew criminal law were used, and they're outlined in the Mishnah, the book we spoke about earlier.
There were no advocates, and the accused person was not represented by an attorney or a lawyer. The witnesses were the only accusers, and the suspect was considered innocent until accused. The witnesses had to agree in all details for the evidence to be admissible. Two witnesses had to be in full agreement, that was required, or else the case was scrapped. The defendant would be released instantly if there was any contradiction between the witnesses' statements. The Jews relied on the precepts of the ninth commandment. Remember, it says in the Old Testament that you were not to bear false witness against someone. So it was expected that people in court would tell the truth. They didn't have to give an oath. It was expected of a Jew that they would follow the commandments of Moses. Now, the accused was not required to testify on his own behalf, but he could do so if he wished. That's something that can't happen in British courts. The defendant can't stand up and speak on their behalf. It has to be done through a lawyer. Now, only after an exhaustive debate of all the evidence did the judges cast ballots. And if a majority was reached, the prisoner was... if a majority was not reached, there couldn't be a retrial. The prisoner was simply immediately released. Now, the Hebrew law demanded two sessions of the Sanhedrin to be held one day apart. Okay, if it started on the Monday, it would finish on the Tuesday. If it started on the Thursday, it would finish on the Friday, and so on. There could not be a start on a Monday and finish on a Wednesday. It had to be done over 2 days. In the case of a capital trial, the death sentence couldn't be actually given until the afternoon of the second day. Okay, it's important to understand all these things to build up how the trial against the Lord Jesus was so false. It was done like that so that the hope that someone might find an argument that might be in favour of the accused person and get them off of the death penalty, because it wasn't their desire to see someone die needlessly. Now, the events leading up to arrest and the arrest itself and the subsequent trial and punishment of the Lord Jesus, they followed none of these rules at all. On reaching a conviction, the court wasted no time in passing a sentence. You know, in death row in America, you get people who have been sentenced to death and they can be there for 10, 15, 20 years before they die. Well, in the Jewish courts, with the approval of the Romans, when someone was given a death sentence, the execution would be carried out immediately. The tribunal could administer a great variety of sentences. You know, we see in the Bible, you could be scourged, you could be hurled from a high place. There's a hill they used in Nazareth for that. You could be beheaded. There were even people who were thrown in a bag with a number of vicious animals and cast into the sea. But of all the punishments that someone could be given, crucifixion was the worst. It was usually limited to those found guilty of the vilest crimes. It was so bad that Romans themselves were not allowed to be crucified. A citizen of Rome had an exemption from this kind of punishment. So to sum up, the Lord Jesus was arrested at midnight. He was tried, he was convicted, he was sentenced, and he was hanging on a cross before 9 o'clock in the morning, just over that short space of a few hours. So let's think about the preliminary hearings of the Lord Jesus, okay, before Annas and so on, Caiaphas. Jesus was taken to the palace of Annas. He was examined by two preliminary hearings before being tried by the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. The first was shortly after midnight. He was arrested in Gethsemane and taken to the house of Annas. And this was followed by another before Caiaphas, which probably took place about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. There's only a portion of the Sanhedrin were there, probably the bitterest enemies. So we see right away some of those rules we've established have been broken. In these hearings, Jesus was closely questioned regarding his disciples and regarding his teachings. Now, the preliminary hearings before Annas and Caiaphas were illegal in 4 separate counts as well. Number 1, they were a violation of the rule that forbade all proceedings by night. That was not allowed to happen. Had to be in broad daylight. A judge or magistrate, number 2, could not try alone. Remember, there had to be 23 members of the Sanhedrin present, at least, out of the 71 judges. Number 3, private preliminary hearings were specifically forbidden by Jewish law. There had to be one trial, and that was it. There was no previous or preliminary trials beforehand. They hoped that Jesus would have said something during that some statement that would have charged himself with blasphemy against God or sedition or something against the government or whatever. They were hoping he would have said something that they could have used. It didn't happen. And number 4, the striking of Jesus by an officer during the hearing before Caiaphas. We read it there, they started to smite Jesus with the back of their hands. That was an outrageous act of brutality, which the Hebrew law of justice and humanity didn't tolerate. There's no court in the world where that would be permitted legally. So during the next hour or two, the Jewish leaders permitted the rabble to spit on the Lord Jesus, to torment him, to persecute him. And remember, at this point, he was uncondemned. So again, this was wrong. Annas and Caiaphas lived virtually under the same roof of the palace of the high priest. There was only a courtyard between their two houses. Remember, it was that courtyard there that Peter was shortly later to deny the Lord Jesus that happened in their courtyards. Right, let's think about the Jewish trial of the Lord Jesus. I know this is a lot of information here, but I think this is it's really quite fascinating things. The Jewish trial of the Lord Jesus, there were a number of breaches in that. Okay, number one, again, was the timing. Now, remember we said that the sessions had to be held 2 days apart. Okay, started one day, finished on the next. That's what the law demanded. The court could never be conducted on the Sabbath, on the eve of Sabbath, or on a feast day. That was another Jewish law. The death sentence, as we said, couldn't be pronounced until the afternoon of the second day. But trial of the Lord Jesus took place on the eve of Sabbath. And it actually was the 14th Nisan, which was the lunar month of the Jewish year. And historians believe that this began around the sunset of April 6th, 30 AD, and lasted until the sunset of Friday, April the 7th. It was conducted during one day, not even that, just a portion of a day. In addition to being held on a day where the court couldn't legally convene, it occurred on the day before both the weekly Sabbath and the yearly Passover, which was a ceremonial Sabbath. So what was considered by the Jews to be a double Sabbath or a high day, this was the most unlikely day for this to happen. Another fault was that the Sanhedrin was only supposed to investigate charges brought before it. They were never to formulate the charges. In this case, we know that it was the Sanhedrin that had done that. Caiaphas, the high priest, presented the charge, and he was one of the judges. Number three, another fault. The charges were changed during the trial. The Lord Jesus was first accused of blasphemy, but then it was later realised that the charge of blasphemy was of no concern whatsoever to the Romans or to Pilate. So they tried to change the charges. They also illegally hired informers. And brought to witness against the Lord Jesus, their testimony was too contradictory to agree. It was so false that even the wicked judges that had bribed these people to bring stories had to disregard and reject what they said at court. No prosecutor in Hebrew law was ever permitted to change the charge. And they were not allowed to invent a new charge because of failure to prove the first one. So Jesus should instantly have been set free in the case dismissed. This wasn't done. The charge was not permitted to change, but here we see it was changed from treason, or changed to treason and sedition. This was something that did concern Pilate. He was told that Lord Jesus was undermining his authority before the emperor, and it gave Pilate a real fright. False witnesses, another fault. Another serious infraction of Hebrew law. Such conduct, if overlooked by the judge, would permanently relieve him of his position. If a judge was caught accepting false witnesses unknowingly, he was to be sacked from his job and never be allowed to judge again. Those who testified against Jesus were actually themselves deserving of death. So we see a big mixture of things here that are wrong. Bribery, another one. The judges of Judas have been bribed. Judges of Jesus had been bribed by Judas, and they delivered him into their hands for the price of a slave. It was Moody, and he said, God sent his only begotten son to ransom man, and man offered 30 pieces of silver for him. This was something that was done so publicly that it says in Acts chapter 1, it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem. False declaration, Caiaphas declared that there was no need for further witnesses. This was a legal procedure too, because not the two witnesses hadn't agreed in their stories. Here's one that's quite interesting. This trial was illegal because Caiaphas tore his own clothing. He took his clothes and he ripped them. Now, the judge, therefore, was not qualified to conduct the trial. An ordinary Israelite was permitted to tear their clothing out of bereavement or whatever, to show emotion. But the high priest was never, under Mosaic law, allowed to intentionally tear his clothes. Automatically disqualified him as a high priest. And if he did it in purpose, in Leviticus chapter 10, it actually tells you that he was to get the death sentence for doing that. Why was that? Well, the official garments of the high priest were symbolic of the Messiah. And they were made in express orders of God. So a forbidden act like tearing garments not only was illegal for a Jewish judge, but also revealed a real rage within that man that was below the dignity of a high priest. The location, remember we said they had a specific place, the Lisgat Haggis. Well, this hall of polished stone was the one where they should have been, but the death sentence was not pronounced there. The proceedings took place at the palace of Caiaphas in Mount Zion, and from there, the Lord Jesus was taken directly to Pilate at the Praetorium. So that was altogether missed out, the location. The bias was also a fault. The Sanhedrin were so prejudiced against Christ that they could not possibly judge him fairly. Three known separate attempts had been planned to entrap Jesus before. No defence. Hebrew law provided no lawyers either to defend or prosecute. The judges were the defenders. One of those judges should have been on the side of the Lord Jesus by law. And regardless of what he thought, one of them at least had to give the Lord Jesus the kind of clarity or basically to pronounce him not guilty, had to give him the sense of not guilty so that someone had to be seen to be on the side of the Lord Jesus. The strict Jewish law holds that there should have been an exhaustive search into the evidence, and there was great evidence there that they could have looked at. The court should have taken notice of the many facts that were prophesied already in his life. The birth, they knew where he was going to be born, they knew about the circumstances of his birth outside the birthplace. They knew about all the signs and wonders and miracles he'd been performing. They even knew about the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. And that was all spelled out in the Bible. And they chose to overlook all of these things. A couple more things that went wrong with the Jewish trial was a unanimous decision. You know, in most courts, if there's a unanimous decision, and the person is obviously found guilty. It's the same with the Anglo-Saxon and various other historical courts. That's obviously the case. But here's a really strange law, and see if you can get your head around this one. With the Hebrew law, a person could not be convicted on a unanimous vote of the judges. Rabbi Wise, in the Martyrdom of Jesus, says, if all the judges pronounced the culprit guilty, having no defender in the court, the verdict was invalid, and the sentence of death could not be executed. It was the duty of at least one judge to defend the man, or else he was seen to have no one on his side to see that he received justice. Scripture is clear, isn't it? A unanimous verdict based solely on the testimony of Jesus was handed down by the Sanhedrin judges. Remember they said he is guilty of death. They all condemned him to be guilty. Mark chapter 14. So the unanimous sentence was predicted over 600 years before by Isaiah. The balloting. In a criminal case, the judges would vote one at a time. Remember, they start in a semicircle, beginning with the youngest judge all the way through to the oldest. Each in turn, they would stand, arise, cast his vote, and say his reason for that decision. Instead of this, Jesus was condemned by a single chorus of approval, which was wrong. Then, of course, we know that the death sentence was pronounced by the Sanhedrin themselves, and they weren't allowed to do that. The policy resulted in there actually being two trials, because they needed to have the verification of the Romans before they could actually put them to death. Now, here's something that is a total hypocrisy. They brought them obviously to Pilate to get the Roman approval. The religious leaders wouldn't go into Pilate's house. They wouldn't enter the whole praetorium. And why was that? It was because they didn't want to defile themselves before the Passover, which was going to be later on that day. So, there they had the Son of God, and they were about to consent to his death on the cross, and yet at the same time they wanted to appear right before God by not going into the house of a Roman. We don't really have time to look over at the kind of Roman trial. There were various mistakes were made there. The very kind of man Pilate himself, the fact that he presented Lord Jesus as faultless on several occasions, and still allowed him to be scourged
and convicted and sentenced to die itself was clearly a huge miscarriage of justice. Pilate's wife had been given a divine vision that he would have nothing to do with this man, the Lord Jesus, and he didn't even listen to that. It was commonly believed that her name was Claudia Procola. She's from Spain area as well. It's later believed that she had a common interest in the Jews, a really keen interest in them, and it's commonly believed that she became a Christian herself before she died. So Pilate ignored all the charges and so on against the Lord Jesus, the first couple of things brought before him, and he really seen how that he presented no threat whatsoever to the emperor, and he then agreed to send him across to Herod. And we see that Herod there obviously had a great desire to see the Lord Jesus and wanted to see him perform miracles and so on. But he too found Jesus innocent and sent him back wearing a gorgeous robe to Pilate. And that became the third part of the Roman trial, where the Lord Jesus again was claimed to be innocent by Pilate. He was offered up before Barabbas, as you remember, and the crowd chose Barabbas. And then Pilate finally gave in to the wishes of the mob and released Jesus to be crucified. You know, Pilate consented to the death of our Saviour. He placed the blood of Jesus on the accusers, on the multitude, and so on, and they said, be it on our heads and on our children. And Pilate said that was fine. Yet Pilate wasn't free, was he, from the guilty of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was for his own selfish interest that he delivered an innocent man to die. If he'd followed his own convictions, he would have had nothing to do with condemning Jesus. He defied all the precepts of Roman law, and he conducted a completely legal trial. And the final gesture, remember, he washed his hands. That meant nothing. It was just a theatrical gesture before the crowd. It meant nothing legal-wise or anything. But you know, the appearance of the many people at the trial of the Lord Jesus had a great effect as they listened to the words of the Lord Jesus. And it's clear later on when you read the Bible and the book of Acts, among those that were later added to the church, there were many who had obviously been convicted from the day of the trial of the Lord Jesus. You know, for us as believers, when we look at how our Saviour conducted himself, he was silent when he was falsely accused, and he spoke at a time where it had been his best defence to be silent. If he was asked directly if he was the Messiah, it would have been in his own personal advantage to remain silent. But that would have been a denial of who he was, his identity and his mission. He didn't depart in the least from the will of the Father. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't care what people thought about him. He was here to please God. And that's a great lesson for every one of us. Just in finishing then, this is what Giovanni Rosati said. We mentioned him earlier on in the trial of Christ. Throughout the whole course of that illegal trial, the accused man was deprived of rights belonging even to the lowest citizen. He was arrested in the night. He was bound as a malefactor. He was beaten before his sentence and struck in open court during the trial. He was tried on a feast day and before sunrise. He was compelled to criminate himself. He was sentenced in the same day of his conviction. And all these particulars, the law was wholly disregarded. Grasping priests denounced him. False witnesses accused him. Judges of bad faith condemned him. A friend betrayed him. No one defended him. He was dragged with every kind of arrogance and violence to the malefactor's cross, where he spoke the last words of truth and brotherhood among men. It was the greatest and most memorable act of injustice. And I want to just kind of leave you with that verse we thought at the start. Christ had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's quite a lot of notes there. There's a lot of things that we didn't get through. I've got a lot of this on file. If anybody wants an email of it, give me your email address and I'll forward it on to you and you can do some further study, because there's a lot more than what we tried to cover this evening. Let's just close in prayer. Our God and our Father,